You know, an honest look at the daily routine of our life compels us to think of our life as a series of isolated and disconnected events. It seems from our limited perspective that life is made up of individuals and events that enter and exit in our lives with no specific purpose or intent, especially if you're in the middle of an event or a difficult circumstance right now. And yet, the more we look back at life, what we see are not a hodgepodge of events and individuals weaving in and out of our lives. What we truly see, if you're honest with ourselves, is a beautiful pattern of God's tapestry. A tapestry, the design of which we may not always see, but one which always existed in the mind of our sovereign God. After all, he alone is one who knows the beginning from the end. And the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 46, he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. And he says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And so what seems like chaos from our perspective is God's providential hand working through the details of our life. So what are we talking about? We are talking about what theologians call as the providence of God. John Piper defines providence of God in his book as the purposeful sovereignty by which he will be completely successful in the achievements of his ultimate goal for the universe. The purposeful sovereignty by which he will be completely successful in the achievements of his ultimate goal for the universe. You see, God's sovereignty focuses on God's right and power to do all that he wills, but in itself, it does not express any design or goal. But God's providence, on the other hand, carries that plan into action. It guides all things towards his ultimate goal and leads to a final consummation. You know, as a child of God, if that is your God as he is mine, that should bring us comfort. That should put wind in our sails. It should fuel and keep the vehicle of our life going, knowing that God is sovereign and he is all-powerful, even as he is able to accomplish all that he sovereignly purposes. And so over the course of the next three lessons, which are focused on the life of Joseph, we're going to see God's purposeful sovereignty. In our lesson today, though, we're going to see the purposeful sovereignty of God in and through suffering. And as we see that, the suffering of Christ and what he did 2,000 years ago will begin, Lord willing, to make more sense. And so we think, how can God bring about healing? How can God bring about reconciliation? How can God bring about restoration and blessing through the suffering of our Lord? Well, in our text today, we will see a shadow of that reality in the life of Joseph. I've titled our lesson for today, Saved Through Suffering. Saved Through Suffering. Let me summarize our lesson as we begin, which, if you have the outline, should be in there. God sovereignly ordains the suffering of his chosen servant to accomplish salvation for many, ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. God sovereignly ordains the suffering of his chosen servant to accomplish salvation for many, ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text is Genesis chapter 37. And in our text today, we will see three clear movements in Joseph's life. Each one sketching a shadow that ultimately finds its full weight and color and glory in the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not already there, turn to Genesis 37. We begin, first of all, by looking at this first movement where we think of him being loved by the father and hated by the brothers. Notice verse 1 to verse 11. I'm just going to read the first portion. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. And these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Now, with the beginning of this text, we enter into the last section of the book of Genesis. Genesis is divided into 10 different sections, each marked by the Hebrew word toledot. In your outline, I've mentioned all the toledots at the end and then on the page, on the next page, on the second page number 2. The word is toledot. This translated as account or records of the generations. The word is not used merely to list descendants. It has been used that way, but it is used to trace how God has advanced his covenant purposes through history. And so every time that word occurs, it occurs actually 13 times in Genesis, but 10 of those times it marks a different section in Genesis. So for example, in Genesis 2:4, Moses writes, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth," telling us that God has moved from creation to a covenant relationship with man. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, there's the toledot of Adam, generations of Adam. In 6, verse 9, the toledot of Noah. In chapter 11, verse 10, Noah's son, Shem. And then verse 27 of chapter 11, the toledot of Terah, who is the father of Abraham. And we see there God calling Abraham, initiating the Abrahamic covenant. And so there are these 10 of these toledots. And what we see here in chapter 37 is the 10th of them, so the final one in the book of Genesis. Now, if you've read Genesis 36, there Moses has focused on the toledot of Esau, on the generations of Esau. And now in this chapter, he puts the focus back on Jacob and his family. And within his family, as we begin to read verse 2, we find that the focus is on one of the 12 sons, and that son is Joseph. He was the loved son, and his story then occupies the entire chapter and also the rest of the book of Genesis, where he is mentioned in every chapter except in chapter 38. Now, in what way does the text tell us that Joseph is a favored one, that he's a loved one? I'm going to share a few things with you. For example, notice verse 2. The text reminds us of Joseph's age or Joseph's young age. It says, Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. And then it says, while he was still a youth. So we are told he was still young, he was still a youth. And at this young age, he was pasturing the flock with his brothers. A phrase that is also translated or can be translated, he was shepherding his brothers. Which is to say, he was one that was over his brothers. So the emphasis on the young age certainly makes sense. Here was a young man who was already placed in the position of oversight. Secondly, notice in that same verse, we are told that he did this along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. What we see is his favored status. You know, Moses mentions Bilhah and Zilpah, but he doesn't mention Leah, who was still alive at that time. Now, why mention Bilhah and Zilpah and not Leah? Well, Bilhah and Zilpah, we remind ourselves, are the concubines, are the maids and their sons. And these individuals did not enjoy the same privileges and the treatments that the sons of the wives would have enjoyed. And so Joseph, being the firstborn of Rachel, is on one end of the spectrum, and the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah are on the other end of the spectrum. And so here is someone who is favored, and here is someone who is the least favored. We are also told repeatedly in Genesis that Jacob loved Rachel. And so here is a stark contrast between a son who is the firstborn of his beloved Rachel, and on the other hand, are sons of the least favored wives. So the stark contrast. But thirdly, we are also told directly in verse 3 that Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons. And an evidence of that love was that he made him a vari-colored tunic, or multicolored tunic. Now, much ink has been spilled on the form and the structure of the tunic. There's no theology of what that tunic is, so I don't want to add anything here. But here's what we can say based on the culture and tradition. A significant garment such as the tunic was given to the person who was seen as the next tribal head. And so in giving Joseph this tunic, Jacob was recognizing Joseph as one who will take over from him. How similar to what Isaac thought about Jacob and Esau, similar to what Abraham thought about Ishmael and Isaac. But in his tunic, Jacob then also shows his love for Joseph. But there's another way in which we see Joseph as one who is favored, and that is through his two dreams. There are two dreams mentioned there. The first one is from verse 5 to verse 8, and the second is from verse 9 to verse 11. In the first dream, those of us who are familiar with this story, they are working in the fields and they are binding sheaves. And Joseph's sheave, he says, rose up and stood erect, and the sheaves of his brothers gathered around and bowed down to his sheaf. Now, that is a strange dream to begin with, because remember, Joseph and Jacob and all his ancestors were not farmers. They were shepherds. And so it's an interesting dream, and so we wonder what that dream means. But we don't have to wonder about what the dream means, because in verse 8, we are told what the dream means. Notice, it says, then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So the dream does mean that one day Joseph is going to be a ruler or a king over them. One other interesting thing to note about Joseph's dreams, dreams associated with Joseph, is that they come in pairs. And so you have these two dreams here, and then later on in Genesis, you have two dreams that are shared by the servants of Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh himself has two dreams. And important thing to remember with the dreams is that the second dream emphasizes the first one, and that's true here as well. And he has this second dream, verse 9, as if that was not enough, in another dream. And in this dream, at least the first one is easier to visualize. I found images of sheaves bowing down to the main sheaf. But how do you visualize the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him? And so he has this dream where the sun, the moon, and 11 stars, not all of them, but 11 stars are bowing down to him. And here too, we don't have to wonder what the dream means. Jacob actually tells us what it means. Notice verse 10. He related this dream to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? In other words, Joseph is dreaming that he is going to be a ruler. Initially, Jacob rebukes him, verse 10, but at the end, if you notice verse 11, notice what it says. We are told he kept the saying in mind. He kept the saying in mind. That is, he stored it in his mind that his son was having this dream. It's a similar expression that is actually used in Luke chapter 2, verse 19. And there it's used for Mary. You remember that incident when the shepherds that had just seen the angels proclaiming in the skies about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they see that and then they go to Bethlehem and they go and visit and see Mary and the baby lying in the manger. And when the shepherds come to see Jesus, Luke 2:19, Luke tells us Mary treasured all these things, pondering in her heart. She kept it in her mind. The words are not the same, but the construction is the same. Now, there's no doubt that Joseph was loved. We see that in these four ways in which love is expressed to him. But there's also no doubt that he was hated. Go down to verse 4. Notice verse 4 of chapter 37. His brothers saw that their fathers loved him more than all his brothers, and so, notice, they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then in verse 5, when Joseph told his dream to his brothers, at the end we are told they hated him even more. And then verse 8, after they find out what the dream is, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then in verse 11, as we consider the second dream, we find out that his brothers were extremely jealous of him. So he is loved on the one hand, but he is also hated by his brothers. Now, I need to mention this. The Bible nowhere tells us that Joseph is a type of Jesus. But it's difficult to ignore the similarity in many areas of their lives. You know, Jesus too was beloved of the Father, and he too was hated by men. At the baptism of Jesus, remember that scene in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, we are told that a voice came out of heavens and said, presumably this is God the Father, and it is, "This is my beloved Son," he said, "and I am well pleased. I love this Son of mine, and I'm well pleased with him." A similar expression is mentioned at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ takes Peter, John, and James on this mountain. And in Matthew 17, verse 5, we are told that while Peter, James, and John are speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus himself testifies to the fact that he is loved by the Father. John chapter 3, verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." John 10, 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." Jesus is loved by his Father, just like Joseph is loved by his Father. But Jesus is also hated. We know this very well. John chapter 1, verse 11, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." John 7, 7, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." And then Luke chapter 4, verse 28, "And all in the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things from the Lord Jesus Christ." And what did they try to do? They tried to throw him off the cliff. Jesus is loved, but Jesus is also hated. What are some lessons we can learn? Well, first of all, God's love does not cancel man's hatred. God's love does not cancel man's hatred. You know, our Lord walked in perfect obedience, unlike Joseph, and still met rejection. While God the Father proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son," as we come to the end of Jesus' life, they would proclaim, "Crucify him, crucify him." John 19, verse 15. You see, God's love for you, similarly, does not guarantee an approval from people. Our Lord himself would say, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you." So God's love does not cancel man's hatred. But secondly, hatred often confirms faithfulness, not failure. You're living an active life. You're living a bold life for the Lord Jesus Christ. You will receive hatred. Joseph was hated because he was the chosen one. But our Lord was hated because he exposed the darkness with truth. In fact, Paul will say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And that persecution, of course, comes in different ways. It doesn't always have to be a physical persecution, but it could also be suppression of voices. It could be insult, it could be humiliation, it could be laughter at us as we proclaim God's word faithfully. You see, hatred from the world often signals alignment with Christ, not really a departure from him. Hatred then often confirms faithfulness, not failure. A second movement that we see in Joseph's life is from verse 12 to verse 28. That I've titled, Delivered to Suffer. From the heavens, that is his dream that we just saw, and in verse 11, we are brought back to the earth as the scene then shifts to the fields. Notice verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, that is, Jacob said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. And Jacob sends his beloved son to check on his brothers who are pasturing in Shechem. If you look on your on the map from Hebron, which is in the south, which is where they were, this was a distance of about 40 to 45 miles. Now in Texas, we run errands amounting to that time or distance. But in 1900 BC in Israel, this was a significant journey. This was monumental. The father, we see here, the father sends, and notice at the end of verse 13, the son obeys. Now once he arrives in Shechem, he finds that his brothers are not there, and a man who appears from really nowhere, verse 15, a man who really appears from nowhere, I mean, he just drops there from nowhere, tells him that he heard his brothers say, let us go to Dothan. And so Joseph heads to Dothan and ultimately finds his brothers there. He walks into a place where hatred is waiting for him. Now the text has already made it clear that the brothers did not love him. They hated him. They were jealous of him. They despised him. And now they get the perfect opportunity to outwardly display what they had inwardly felt for a long time. Verse 18. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They see him from a distance, and even before he gets close to them, listen to their plot as they plot to murder him. Notice what they say. Here comes the dreamer, telling us that their hatred had to do with the dreams he had shared. And then verse 20, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. And then let us see what will become of his dreams. In the midst of this hatred that is directed towards him, verse 21, we find that sanity prevails for a short time as the oldest of them all, Reuben, he hears this plan and he tries to rescue his brother. Verse 21 onwards. He says, let's not take his life. Let's not do this. You want to throw him into a pit? Let's do that. But let's not kill him. And so Reuben, we find, goes or tries to go above and beyond to try to rescue Joseph here. But his brothers are in no mood to listen to what Reuben has to say. It was one man against a mob that was hungry for revenge. And ultimately, God's providence prevails. And the brothers, instead of taking his life, they take their brother. In verse 23, they strip him of his tunic, the vari-colored tunic, and they throw him into the pit. He's a 17-year-old boy. He's facing the anger and the wrath of his brothers. And truth be told, he's done nothing wrong against them or to them. In fact, Genesis 37 actually is quite restrained on what actually went on during this time. Turn to Genesis 42, where it tells us exactly how Joseph responded when they were putting him in the pit. Genesis 42, verse 21. You know, this is when they go to Egypt to get some grain. and they begin to see that there are some untoward incidences that are happening in their life. And so, verse 21, one of the brothers looked at the other brothers, and he said, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Genesis 42 then pulls back the curtain a little bit. What did Joseph do? Joseph pleaded, he begged, he agonized as his brothers cast him into the pit. This, of course, is not the end of Joseph's trials. While Joseph is wailing and begging to be relieved, we are told in verse 25 that they sat down to eat a meal. How heartless, how cruel. And then the text goes on to tell us that they see a trading caravan in that same verse in the distance, and one of the brothers, Judah by name, our Lord's ancestor, he has this brilliant idea to make some money from their brother. Verse 26 says, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover his blood?" I mean, if we just kill him, that'll be the end of him. But it wouldn't gain us anything. Why not make some money while we are at it? Let's sell him and make some money. And so they end up selling their brother, their flesh and blood, to the Ishmaelite, or the also called as the Midianite traders, for 20 shekels of silver, verse 28. And that's what they do. But it's again hard to miss the realities or the similarities between him and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just focus first of all on the similarities. Here is a beloved son that was sent by the father. You know, Joseph leaves Hebron at his father's command. He does this to seek the welfare of his brothers. He's sent there to check on them. He goes on his own will. He goes in obedience to his father, not in any compulsion. And that is true of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. He comes from the Father, and he too is sent out to seek his own, namely you and me. John 5:30, our Lord says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Here's a father who loves the son and sends the son. We find that in Joseph, and we find that in our Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, another similarity is that both are hated without cause. Joseph's brothers, we are told, see him from a distance, and they conspire to kill him. There's not a word that is immediately spoken by Joseph. He did not do anything to deserve this hatred, but hatred is formed before a word is spoken by Joseph. That's true of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Our Lord was also hated without cause. John 15, verse 25, "They hated me," he says, "without cause." You know, both Joseph and Jesus suffer not for evil, but for righteousness. It's true, light exposes darkness, and then darkness responds here with violence. We're told that Joseph is stripped of his robe, which is a symbol of his father's love, and then he is thrown into the pit. He is silenced, he's isolated, and he's lowered into darkness, which is also true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is stripped. Matthew 26 and 27, he is mocked and he is insulted. Joseph is also sold by his brothers for 20 shekels of silver. And we find in the New Testament, Matthew 26, that our Lord is betrayed by one from among his own for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Both are delivered by familiar hands, and both are priced and discarded. Those are the similarities, but there's also differences in these two accounts. Notice the response to the suffering. We have already noticed that in Joseph's case, That voice is absent in Genesis 37, but we know from Genesis 42, verse 21, that he begged for mercy, but his cries went unheard. Well, that's not true of our Lord. In fact, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, it says our Lord suffered. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He suffered silently. You see a response that is different from Joseph. But not only is the response to suffering different, but also the end result of that suffering is different. You know, Joseph is stripped and then he is thrown into this dry pit, but we know reading the rest of the account that he did survive. Well, that's not true about our Lord. He was stripped and he was whipped, and then he faced the most humiliating of all punishments, the death on the cross. He did die. That suffering led to his death. While Joseph's sufferings did not lead to his death, our Lord's did. What application can we draw from these verses? Well, first of all, we have to guard our hearts. Now remember, the human author of this book is Moses. The text is written by Moses. He's commissioned by our Lord to write this down. And just imagine in your minds, he's writing this down, and then he finishes writing it down, and then he opens it and he begins to read it. To whom? To the Israelites, who are either on their way to the promised land or they are in the wilderness, as they listen to Moses read this account. And as they are listening to Moses, they are hearing about their own ancestors and how they treated this one man who ultimately ended up delivering them all. And they're listening to Moses read this and are realizing they don't have really any great ancestors. They're realizing they have nothing to boast about, no place for pride in all of this. But as you think of this account, this is not just about Joseph's brothers or even his descendants, and this is not also just about those who were directly involved in the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this is about your heart and mine. If you're a follower of Christ, this is a text and a reminder to guard our own hearts. You see, jealousy that is harbored, it erupts into cruelty. Unchecked envy, it silences compassion and it justifies evil. And where James tells us, and where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every wild practice. So if you're quick to point the finger at Joseph's brothers, the text actually doesn't give us that luxury. It wants us to point the finger at ourselves. Perhaps some of us are here and there are unresolved issues in our own lives. People we need to seek forgiveness for harboring jealousy and anger about them. It may be that months may have passed between Joseph's dreams and this vile act that the brothers did against him, which means that days and months passed, they were just harboring this jealousy and anger against their brothers. Perhaps some of us need to go and seek forgiveness from those we have wronged. It's a text that reminds us that jealousy that is harbored erupts into cruelty. If you're not a follower of Christ, this text is really a warning. We are no different than the brothers or the Roman soldiers who unleash their wrath against an innocent man. And the scripture is clear, it's our sin who put Christ on the cross. Isn't it Jeremiah who writes in Jeremiah 17:9, Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But Isaiah actually goes even further than that. He writes in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he, that is Christ, was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sin in accordance with the scripture. While we are still sinners, Paul would say, Christ died for us. First of all, guard your hearts. Secondly, rest in God's sovereign purposes, even when you are wrong. Rest in God's sovereign purposes, even when you're wronged. Now, this is a difficult lesson to learn, isn't it? Joseph suffers unjustly. He does not see God's plan, but behind the scenes, God is actively working through the betrayal, the loss, and the humiliation. As we think of Joseph's life, truly the providence of God is put on full display. Reminds me of Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together. It doesn't say all things are good. It says he causes all things to work together for our good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Later on in the next verse, Paul tells us what that good is. It is confirmation or being conformed to the image of his son. That's the good that God is working in and through our lives. You know, God never wastes a suffering. There are many of us who are going through a difficult time right now. Many of us who have lost dear ones in this year itself, and these holiday season doesn't make it any easier. It's a reminder that God never wastes suffering. The pit, in that sense, is not pointless. It's really a preparation ground. What is to be our response? We are to trust God. We are to trust the Lord who governs even the evil acts of men for his purpose. That brings us to the third and final movement. It is what I've titled Dead Yet Alive. Verse 29. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" Now Reuben apparently wasn't there when the brothers sold him. He returns and he finds out that the brother is not there anymore. Now it's not as if they just moved him from one pit to another. He was sold to the traders who were on their way to Egypt. And now the little hope that Reuben had about rescuing his brother is all gone. But what about the father? What should they tell the father? Notice verse 31. They took Joseph's tunic, they slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." So they take the tunic and they dip that tunic in the blood of a male goat. Now someone had to die so that these evil brothers could be saved. And then they send this tunic to their father. Notice the hardness of their heart in what they say to their father, knowing full well what they have done to their brother. "We found this tunic," they say. "Please examine it to see whether it is not our brother's, but whether it is your son's tunic or not." There's no remorse. There's no concern that a father has lost a son. There's a horrible lack of understanding of the grief that this will cause the almost 90-year-old man. None of that. That's what sin does. It hardens the heart. Unconfessed sin does that. It hardens the heart. It makes us determined to commit even more sins. The brothers hated Joseph to the point of wanting to kill him. And when they sell him to the traders, they now lie about him, seemingly oblivious to the pain that this will cause to the father. The father knows the son. Verse 33, he recognizes the tunic that he has made for him, and he makes the assumptions, connects the dots that his son wants him to make. "Certainly a wild beast has devoured my precious son. He has been torn to pieces. He is dead." And that is just too much for this old man to take. And so he too, like Reuben, he tears his clothes. But unlike Reuben, who knows that Joseph may not really be dead, he puts a sackcloth on his loins and he mourns for his son many days. Verse 34. What a sad scene this is. The text then goes on to tell us that all his sons and all his daughters, they rose, verse 35, to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. Here are brothers who have sold their own flesh for 20 shekels of silver, who know the truth, but they have let sin so consume them and overwhelm them that they now have to go to extreme lengths to hide their sin. And so they arise and they comfort him, but the text tells us he refuses to be comforted. Now you have to remember the pain that Jacob has just been through. Just a few years before this, we don't know exactly how many years, his beloved wife had died. He does not know the depths, though, of the depravity of his own sons. But as you look back at Jacob's own life, he's not a helpless victim in any sense, because his name means what? It means a deceiver. And so you can think of Jacob, the deceiver, has been deceived in this instance. But that's not the end of the story. The text ends really with hope. Notice verse 36. Moses tells us that the Midianites who had bought Joseph, they then sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. You know, as we read the entire chapter, all the 35 verses are really filled with tension and anxiety in some instances. There's tension throughout this chapter, but it really ends with a glimmer of hope. Joseph, we know, knowing the story that are not involved in it, that Joseph is alive and he has a new home and a new master. And this master is one who's very close to the very ruler of Egypt. Again, as we look at Joseph's life, it's hard to miss the similarity with our Lord's account. In both of their cases, they are presumed dead, yet they are living by God's decree. Jacob receives the blood-stained robe and concludes Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces, because in his mind Joseph is dead, and yet we know Joseph lives, preserved by God. Similarly, in our Lord's situation, in human judgment, Jesus is dead, and it is actually true that he did die, because his body is laid in a tomb sealed and guarded, and yet by God's decree, death does not have hold on him. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter, as he is preaching, he says, God raised him up, losing the pangs of death. You see, men declare death, but God ordains life. They're presumed dead, yet living by God's decree. Secondly, the false proof really secures the false verdict in both of those instances. The brothers in Joseph's case, they present the robe dipped in blood, and it's really a scene that is manufactured to support a false conclusion. In the case of our Lord, his enemies, they also marshal false witnesses in apparent finality. They have a tomb that is sealed, armed guards outside that tomb, and then there's this official testimony. And in all instances, the evidence seems conclusive, yet we see our God overturning that verdict. Acts chapter 3, verse 15, again, Peter says, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Thirdly and finally, we learn that this was used by God to save. This suffering was used by God to save. You see, Jacob moans inconsolably, unaware that Joseph lives and that deliverance is already underway. In the case of our Lord, the disciples grieve, they're confused, they're hopeless, oblivious to the fact that Christ has already conquered death. So what looks like a loss is actually the advancement of redemption. You know, like the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may tarry in the night, but joy comes with the morning. In Joseph's case, we know, I don't want to steal the thunder from the next two teachers, but really we know how Joseph's story ends, right? We see God using Joseph's life to bring about salvation, physical salvation, deliverance for thousands and thousands of people, including the very men who perpetrated this violence against Joseph. While in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering was used not just physical salvation, but really spiritual salvation. There's some applications I want to make as we come to a close. We'll have some time for just reflection at our tables. First of all, don't trust appearances. Trust God. I don't mean that don't take all the things as they appear. What I'm saying is that don't draw conclusions based on just the limited information that you and I can have. You know, Jacob interprets the blood-stained robe and he concludes death. The evidence really feels decisive, but it's actually misleading. God is already preserving Joseph, though no one can see it at this moment. And that's true of you and me as well, as we walk by faith and not by sight. What appears final from our perspective is often only partial. God works beyond what the eye can prove. It's fascinating to note that in this chapter, there's not a single mention of God anywhere. In the entire chapter, God is working behind the scenes, but he's not mentioned even a single time. I think God's providence works in those ways. While we think he's not doing anything, he's right there actively working to put all things together for our good. Don't trust appearances. Focus on trusting God. Secondly, we also learn from this text that sin multiplies sorrow really beyond the original act. You know, the brothers' deception does not end with the crime. It extends that damage. Their lie produces prolonged grief, a broken trust, and a silent guilt. Can you imagine the number of years that they carried this guilt as Joseph's brothers? The number of years that the father mourned for the son, thinking that he is dead. You know, there's one that who knew that this sin was committed, and it was God who worked again behind the scenes. Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. You know, sin never stays contained. It spreads sorrow through families and generations. Thirdly and finally, grief is real, but truly God's purposes remain. You see, Jacob's mourning is deep and prolonged, as we have seen. And scripture never minimizes the pain that we suffer or we bear. But yet grief does not cancel God's promises. And as a believer, we grieve, but Paul writes, not as one without hope, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It's through that grief, it's through that suffering that God brings about salvation. God advances salvation even while his people weep. At the cross, you see our sin meets God's judgment. Someone has said, at the cross, evil, justice, love, and forgiveness, they come together. So how does God save through suffering? You see that clearly in the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let me conclude by reading a few texts that I think I will just read without explanation to help us grasp the truth that we are saved through the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. I first want to read Isaiah 53, verse 4, where Isaiah writes, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, saved through suffering. Luke 24, verse 46, that incident immediately after our Lord interacts with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Immediately after that incident, he appears to his disciples in a room in Jerusalem. And as he appears, he says to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He got all of our sins, and in exchange we got his righteousness. We have been declared to be right with God, saved through suffering. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And then verse 18 of chapter 3, 1 Peter, Peter writes, for Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You and I have been saved through the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we think of his incarnation this month, remind yourself that he really was born. He came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Joseph, recorded for our instruction, recorded so that we would learn, even as it points to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we truly are saved because he suffered for us. He suffered and he died. He was buried and then he rose again on the third day. So we give you praise that his death and his resurrection really accomplished for us salvation. Or I do think of those who are here who are not in you, who have not placed their trust in you as their only hope to be right with you. Or I pray even now that they would run to you, they would plead with you to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And we know from your word that those who draw close to you, you do draw close to them. So we thank you for that promise. I commit this rest of the afternoon, the rest of this week into your hands, even as we strive to live for you, knowing this reality that our Lord died for us, he suffered for us, that we would be saved. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.